It's our privilege to again turn to the Word of God through His servant in these moments, and our hearts have already been blessed deeply from the ministry of Dr. Mark Johnson, pastor of Independent Bible Church in Martinsburg. And I thank the Lord for the faithfulness of His ministry and the effectiveness of His ministry. I say unashamedly to you as students that there is such confusion in the realm of church ministries and philosophies of church ministries today that frankly there are some folk that I would not in good conscience offer to you as a testimony of the kind of hearing you ought to give, even though their notoriety might be, significant. I think the phrase, I've used this often, the notable quotables of our generation are not necessarily the best examples of ministry. And so it's my privilege and frankly my passion to share our pulpit with those who are effectively and biblically modeling a philosophy of ministry that you ought to find yourself seeking to say, Lord, with your help, I'd like to pattern my life in that same way. Our two speakers during this conference are those kinds of church leaders. And in the midst of all of the superficial lure of trendy and faddished type of church ministry philosophies, can I just encourage you, don't find yourself drawn into the lure of the superficial, but give yourself to the substantive, and that's the Word of God, a biblically based ministry. And so as Dr. Johnson comes to minister, I can tell you as a person who's had the privilege to observe the pattern of that ministry through the years, he has grounded it upon a biblical philosophy. God has honored that. Their church has grown. But it's not grown with superficial evidence of just a Sunday morning crowd that all of a sudden dissipates the rest of the week, or doesn't grow simply with a lure of an attractive sound that might make somebody want to come, but they really have engaged their people in ministry, and so the edification and the building up the saints for the work of the ministry is what it's about. And he's not asking me to do this, and frankly it's probably a little awkward for him, but I just want you to know that in this time in which there's all kinds of, suggestion as to how you go about doing ministry, I just encourage you as students to always filter those recommendations through the grid of God's Word. Because ultimately, and here's where my old bones kick in, I can tell you lots of cycles of trendiness that have come and gone, and the folk who have followed them have come and gone. But God's Word is what lasts. And so give yourself to allegiance to the Word of God. And thank you, Dr. Johnson, for modeling that. God bless you as you continue to exemplify that. And we're at your hearing as you come with God's message for us in this hour. Dr. Mark Johnson.
Thank you, Dr. Adams, for those kind words. And I want to say amen. Just sticking with the Word of God. Every once in a while, I feel led or burdened to give a clarification on a doctrinal point or a point of practice about why we do things, and that may not be politically correct, and I usually end it by saying, we know what's out there, but we're sticking with the book. And it's great to be in a place where the congregation wants that, and that is a greater challenge as people walk in our doors more and more broken and more biblically illiterate. And that's the world and the society in which we live, but the Word of God is still the power of God that changes, saves, and sanctifies. So thank you for those kind words, and it's a privilege to be back at ABC, and I want to say my personal congratulations to you seniors. It's an honor that I'll get to have a part in the graduation ceremony tomorrow. Back at IBC, I said I get to speak for Chris Smith's graduation. I know he's not the only one graduating, but he's from our church, and we want to congratulate each and every one of you seniors. I trust this is a great day for you, for your families, graduation day tomorrow as well. I invite you in your Bible to turn to Acts 1:1, which says, "The former account I wrote, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." You know that Luke is the author. You know that the former account is the Gospel of Luke. And I wonder what is this account if the first one was what Jesus began to do and to teach? And I believe the answer is the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his Spirit, through his church. And so I like to call this the Acts of Jesus continued. He keeps showing up. On the day of Pentecost, pouring out his Spirit. And Peter said, this is because the exalted Christ is at the Father's right hand, and he is resurrected, the one you crucified. And he sent his Spirit. And then Peter heals that man, and they gather a crowd, and he says, I want you to know it's in the name, on the basis of who Jesus is, that this man was healed. And as you move through the book of Acts, it is the Acts of Jesus Christ continued by his Spirit through his church. And I want you to turn next to Acts chapter 6, where we're going to look at another personal encounter with the risen Christ in Acts 6 and 7. I find Ben Stein an interesting character. He is a Jewish actor and I think surprising himself at the fact that he's considered a conservative on a lot of things, but I enjoyed his movie Expelled about creation. And while he is Jewish and not yet a believer in Messiah Jesus that I know of, we still pray for him. I want you to listen to his last column for a particular magazine that he had been writing about movie stars, entitled, How Can Someone Who Lives in Insane Luxury Be a Star in Today's World? I no longer think that Hollywood stars are terribly important, but a man or woman who makes a huge wage memorizing lines and reciting them in front of a camera is no longer my idea of a shining star that we should look up to. How can someone who makes an eight-figure wage and lives in insane luxury be a role model? And then he says a real star is the soldier of the 4th Infantry Division. A real star, the kind who haunts my memory night and day, is a soldier for the U.S. in Baghdad who saw a little girl playing with a piece of unexploded ordnance on a street near where he was guarding a station. He pushed her aside, threw himself on it just as it exploded. He left the family desolate in California and a little girl alive in Baghdad. We put couples with 100 million incomes, he writes, on the covers of our magazine, but the non-coms and officers who barely scrape by on military pay but stand on guard in Afghanistan and Iraq and on ships and in submarines and near the Arctic Circle are anonymous as they live and die. I am no longer comfortable being part of a system that has such poor values, and I do not want to perpetuate those values by pretending that who is eating at such and such a restaurant is a big subject. There are plenty of other stars in the American firmament, the policemen and women, the paramedics, the teachers, the nurses, those who work in hospice and cancer wards. Think of each and every fireman who was running up the stairs of the World Trade Center as the towers began to collapse. Now you have my idea of a hero. I came to realize that life lived to help others is the only one that really matters. I realized I could never be as great an actor as Olivier or as good a comic as Steve Martin, but I could be a devoted father to my son, husband to my wife, and above all, a good son to the parents who had done so much for me. I stayed with my father as he got sick, went into a coma, and then entered immortality with my sister and me reading him the Psalms. This was the point at which my life touched the lives of the soldiers in Iraq or the firefighters in New York. I came to realize that life lived to help others is the only one that matters, and that it is my duty in return for the lavish life that God devolved upon me to help others that he has placed in my path. This is my highest and best use as a human. Well, pray for Ben Stein. He's maybe a few steps closer to realizing that life is not about how much we accumulate or how much fun we have. But I'd like to share something else about my idea of a hero. It comes from a weekly email that I get called 1millionpraying.org. I'm wearing their reminder bracelet today to pray for the persecuted church. I would encourage you to sign up at their website, 1millionpraying.org. They have several thousand so far. Their goal is 1 million Christians praying regularly for our persecuted brothers and sisters. In answer to our prayers, this came on Tuesday, God protected 10,000 believers as they gathered for a gospel meeting on April 14th and 15th in Balakot, India. The Christians still met even after warnings were published from Hindu extremists in the local newspapers in the days leading up to the event. Even with the police present, the militants threw two fuel bombs into the stadium. But by God's grace, neither one of them detonated. Many of the believers, however, were attacked and beaten when they left the event, but the situation could easily have been much worse. A few more believers are in the presence of Christ, this email says, and I appreciate the way it briefly captures some people that we don't know personally, but are part of us and need prayer. A few more believers are in the presence of Christ today after being martyred for their faith. Amit Gilbert, age 23, was killed in Madhya Pradesh State, India, on April 17th. That's, 3 weeks ago. He was volunteering at a revival meeting with 400 people in attendance when they were attacked by a mob of Hindu militants. He just received his Master of Divinity degree from Central India's Bible College. And he was there to gain ministry experience. Just graduated, went to the meeting to get more ministry experience. He was to return home the next day, but the militants killed him. And near Jos, Nigeria, 7 Christians were killed on April 24th. 7. Including 2 journalists, their names are given, the paper they worked for was given, who were on assignment there for a Christian magazine, were attacked and stabbed to death. We have missionaries serving near Jos, Nigeria, and I don't know if you are aware, but there have been several hundred Christians killed there so far this year by radical Muslims. What I mean by this long introduction is that as we look today at the life of the first Christian martyr, this is not just history. This is happening today in our world. We're told 160,000 or more a year in recent years. It's a dangerous world in which to live for most Christians. And I'm so humbled as I think about the testimony of the martyrs. Stephen was not an apostle. He was not an ordained pastor. But he fulfilled Revelation 2:10, which says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The word crown in that verse is not diadematta, the king's crown. It's stephanos, the victor's crown, like in the Olympic Games. So interesting that Stephen's name is the same as that crown. It's also interesting to me that in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, the Greek word witness and the Greek word martyr is exactly the same word. Martyres, witness. And for some, witness unto death. Perhaps some of you graduates, perhaps some of us in this room. And the question we need to ask, if we say, "My Lord and my God," and we say, "I love you, Lord Jesus, I'll follow you," the question we need to ask is, how can we be as faithful and pleasing unto Jesus? I want to learn more from people like this. So I invite you to 4 lessons for every Christian from the life of Stephen. Number 1, be a servant. Acts 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying and there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, then the 12 summoned the multitude and said, "It is not desirable that we should abandon the word of God, leave the word of God, and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." I'm comforted that the early church had problems too. And more people meant more problems. And Satan is always attacking the internal unity of the church. But the apostles wisely put first things first, stuck to the word of God, and said, we need some faithful men to appoint over this business. Stephen would be among those. His name is listed in verse 5. Chosen as a servant, chosen and willing to serve. The word for servant, of course, in the New Testament, you know well, diakonos, deacon. And the verb form of that word appears in verse 1. I'm sorry, a related form of that word is in verse 1, distribution. And the verb in verse 2, serve tables, it means to deacon, it means to serve. And I believe these 7 were the first official deacons in the church. But Stephen had a good reputation in his local church. Not an apostle, a layman, if you will, but willing to serve. The man who's the chairman of the elders at IBC, Dr. Dan knows him well, has served in that position for over 30 years so faithfully and is a pillar in our church, unassuming, quiet businessman, loves Jesus. He got saved as a totally unchurched guy back in his 20s before he was married. He got saved at IBC and his pastor told him, "Lou, if you want to be used by Jesus, here's 2 pieces of advice. Number one, be at church every time the doors are open. And number 2, if you're asked to do something, try to say yes if you can." And Lou, who has been, as I say, chairman of our elders for over 30 years and greatly used of the Lord, says that those are the simple guiding principles that God gave him as a baby Christian that have continued to guide his life. Be at church and try to say yes if you're asked to serve. Stephen was that kind of man. He was willing to be a servant. Next, I want to point out that he was Spirit-filled. If you'll let your eyes fall down to verse 5, you'll see that the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith, my marginal reading says grace. And I'll let the Greek teachers sort that one out. But he was full of grace and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Same with Spirit-filled man. The word full, of course, means controlled or influenced by, and reminds me of the fact that when we talk about his character, his good reputation, that was the basis for choosing deacons in the early church. Character is like an iceberg. Or if you're not familiar with icebergs, an ice cube. That you see about 10% above the surface, 90% is submerged. And that's the life of a godly man or woman. What people see is only a small portion of the real deal, because your character is who you are when it's just you and God. It's the person that you are when you spend time with the Lord and when no one's watching, and it's that 90% beneath the surface that makes the 10% effective. Stephen was that kind of man. It's interesting how many times the word full appears in this paragraph. Verse 3 and verse 5, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, he was full of or controlled by wisdom, the practical application of the word. Verse 5, he was full of faith. Verse 8, he was full of grace and he was full of power. all of it because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, key to practical Christian living. And do not be drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of alcohol or any other drug. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The word filling has to do with his control. And while the baptism of the Spirit occurs once at salvation, the filling of the Spirit, as you walk through the book of Acts, is repeated. And as a matter of fact, Ephesians 5:18 is to be the regular ongoing experience of every child of God. Do not be drunk with alcohol, but be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. How is that achieved? Well, the good news is, if you're saved, the Spirit of God indwells you. And he is here to influence us. Would you agree with that? That's why he's here. And he will, lest we stop him. How do you stop the filling of the Spirit? Quenching the Spirit. That's saying no when he's stirring you up to do something. And if we do that, we need to confess it and yield. Or grieving the Holy Spirit. What's that? That's saying yes to sin. That grieves him, and his ministry becomes conviction in our lives, and we need to, again, confess our sin and yield to him. And if we are doing that on a regular basis and we're in the Word of God and he's bringing those verses to mind and we're seeking to be obedient and depend on him for the strength to do it, to walk in the Spirit, to take one step dependence on the Spirit and obedience to the Word of God, he will control your life. That's the practical day-to-day key, if you will, to Christian living. Depending on God, by his Spirit who lives in us to give us the strength to obey, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not some magical, mystical thing, but it's meant to be our daily experience. Stephen was that kind of man. Be a servant, be Spirit-filled, be a spokesman. I see Stephen in verse 9 and following as what I call, first of all, an unofficial spokesman. And calling and sending are two sides of the same coin. When Jesus calls you to spend time with himself, he will send you out. And here's a deacon who knew the word and could share the word of God. I mean, it's okay if a deacon can preach, isn't it? Not required, but there are some, and here's one. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. So apparently Jews who had immigrated there or God-fearing proselytes from these backgrounds who were in this synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem, and they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Stephen used his opportunities. The word debate that's used here, or dispute, is likely disputes about who was Messiah, right? I mean, that was the issue. And so Stephen would point to the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah and say, "Jesus is the one." And they debated this in the synagogue, and Stephen could open the Word of God and give an answer. He lived, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord as God, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts. And be ready. How often? Always. To give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Stephen had an answer. And he was willing to be a spokesman. That's our challenge. That's why you're in Bible college. That you will be ready always to give an answer. Are you? Keep digging. And as the culture discovers new ways to dishonor God, the Word will still have an answer. to those who are willing to dig. You know, you who are parents, I want to say to you, as you worry, hopefully not worry, but Christians don't worry, do they? As you think about your children and the world they're going to face, and you wonder, how in the world are my kids going to face things? You know, we're young people today, you young people, are facing stuff that I never thought of when I was at Bible college 30 years ago. Just technology and explosion and then all the issues that it raises, stuff people my age never thought of. Guess what? The pace isn't slowing down, it's picking up. And your kids are going to face things that you never thought of. And the question is, how do you prepare them for that? And the answer is heavy doses of this book. Because guess what? God's thought of it. He knows what's coming that we haven't thought of yet. And he's got the answers in this word. And so Operation Saturation for yourself, for your life, and for your children. Stephen had an answer. And when we give that answer to a hostile world, we need to expect opposition. We've already read in verse 11 that they induced men to make accusations that he had blasphemed Moses, he'd blasphemed God. Reading on verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council, to the Sanhedrin. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, this temple where the Sanhedrin was meeting, and change customs which Moses delivered to us." Expect opposition. It's remarkable the pattern of opposition here, which is exactly the same that Jesus faced. As Stephen followed his Lord, he stood before the very same Sanhedrin. This is probably, chronologically, less than 2 years since Jesus stood, probably in the very spot, on trial before the very same men, the ones who had sentenced Jesus to death. And as Stephen stood there, standing up for this Jesus, the pattern of opposition was the same, and there were false witnesses hired against Stephen as they had been against Jesus, to say he blasphemes Moses, he blasphemes the Old Testament, he blasphemes God. But I want you to notice what God does at this very moment. He provides the supernatural blessing of Jesus' presence on this faithful guy. Verse 15, "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as it has been that of an angel." I think his face started to shine. And I think God was sending another message to this Sanhedrin, hoping that they would fall on their face and repent. And as his face glowed like Moses's when he came down from the mountain, God was saying, "This man's not anti-Moses. This man's face shines like Moses because God is with him like God was with Moses." What a confirmation from heaven. And then Stephen moves from unofficial spokesman, witness, giving an answer, to that moment that Jesus had said his followers would face when they'll drag you before synagogues and councils, and "I'll give you the words." And Stephen becomes that official spokesman. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin, said," are these things so? This is like, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? This is your opportunity for a defense. And what Stephen said at this point was more like a prosecutor than a defendant. And we'll not read through chapter 7, but it is a history of their people, brethren and fathers. "Listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He's speaking as a Jew to Jews. But I want you to notice where he goes after the review of the history of Israel and their waywardness to what God did in the Old Testament. Come down to verse 51. I mean, this deacon could preach. You, remember, his life is on the line. He's standing before the same Supreme Court that sentenced Jesus to death, took him to Pilate. You, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. This is not making him popular. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. You see the names he's calling these guys? Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You are blasphemers. You are murderers. You are breakers of Moses' law. You have rejected the very Just One that God sent to our nation. He's calling them to repentance. What a spokesman for his Lord. So be a servant. Be Spirit-filled. When God gives you the opportunity, be a spokesman. I have found that if I will simply pray a prayer, Lord, if you want me to witness today, you open the door and I'll take the opportunity. God loves to answer that prayer. And when you pray, you better mean it. I remember a few years ago praying very specifically, Lord, it's been a while since I had the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ. Would you give me the opportunity? Wasn't 2 days gone by before the door was wide open to a Catholic man very sick in the hospital, and he was ready, and he received Christ. I think if we pray for opportunities, pray for open doors, God will bring them. And then when the door opens, when the opportunity is there, we better walk through. Be that spokesman for Jesus. Number four, be surrendered. There will be suffering for Christ. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It means pierced through. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Their hearts were hard. Their opposition was strong. As Paul wrote, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's part of our calling. It's part of following Jesus. And we in America have it relatively easy. We don't even like it when someone rolls their eyes. And yet our brothers and sisters are dying. And God wants some of us to go to those unreached groups. There will be suffering. Because the people today who most need the gospel in that 1040 window among those 3,500 unreached people groups, many of them Muslim, they don't want you to come. And they will not be reached unless somebody goes who's willing to suffer. God help us. Pray for them to say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. As he suffers, he is enabled by Christ. Verse 54, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Full of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't give dying grace until it's time to die. But he will give you grace for whatever he allows to come your way. God has not promised to keep his people from suffering. Sometimes people say, why is it that those who follow Christ sometimes seem to suffer more? Why is it, Psalm 73, that the wicked have it so easy? God has not promised to keep us from suffering. As a matter of fact, he's told us we will suffer. But he has promised to give us the grace for whatever comes. And so as Stephen suffered for Christ, he was enabled by Christ. And what got him through this martyrdom was that he was conscious of Christ and more conscious of Jesus than of the people who were going to kill him. He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What words. He was conscious of Christ's glory. God opened to him a vision of heaven. He was conscious of Christ's pleasure. As the risen Christ at the Father's right hand stood in honor to welcome his first martyr home. Stephen was conscious of pleasing his Lord. Jesus stood up. He was conscious of his position, the right hand of God. Just before Jesus went back to heaven, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, therefore go." And so anywhere you go on planet Earth, even if they don't want you there, if you represent Jesus, you represent the one who's really in charge, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the one who is at the right hand of God. And so he was conscious of his glory, of his pleasure, of his position. He was conscious of his messiahship. The terminology that he uses is so loaded. He said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's what they killed Jesus for. That's what they killed Jesus for claiming, because they didn't believe it. These very men, this very council. You may remember the Old Testament prophecy about the Son of Man. You don't need to turn there, but let me read Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the prophet wrote, "I was watching in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," God the Father on the throne. "And they brought him near before God the Father. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." Who? The Son of Man. Jesus' favorite term for himself. It means a human being. It wasn't as blatant and in your face as Son of God or Messiah. And, you know, they'd have killed him sooner if he'd have talked like that all the time. But Jesus' favorite term for himself was Son of Man, but it was absolutely loaded with messiahship. The one who will receive the kingdom from his Father and rule over all nations. And when Jesus stood before this Sanhedrin not 2 years before, listen to the scene, Mark 40, 60. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Do you answer nothing? What is that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent," answered him, "nothing. And the high priest asked him, saying," you know, this guy's getting frustrated. Jesus is unrattled. He's in charge. "And the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be worthy of death." I cried many times when I watched the Passion of the Christ movie. But the first time I cried was right at that scene. When Jesus, already beaten and bloodied and abused, standing there, And the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he looked up and said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." And they didn't believe it. They tore their clothes and they said, "Crucify him." And now Stephen, his faithful witness, is standing before these very men, pointing upward and saying, "He's the Son of Man and he's at the right hand of God. And you better repent. You killed the wrong man. You killed your Messiah. And he is exalted just as he said he would be." No wonder, as we read on, "Since they were hard-hearted, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Christ used Stephen even in his death. Because you know that as they stoned him to death, this Saul who consented and who held the coats of the murderers is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He never got over the death of Stephen. Saul never got over how he saw this man die. And as Stephen died, not only was he suffering like Christ and used by Christ, he was praying like Christ. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just like Jesus, praying for those that were killing him. And then, present with Christ, the beautiful words, "Sleep, fell asleep." Because for a Christian, death is simply the door to rest and life forever. Because if you live for Christ, to die is what? Gain. I'm so humbled by martyrs. And I wonder if we really believe and live Romans 12:1 that I've quoted already in this series. "I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of the mercies of God, the nail-scarred hands, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," the only reasonable thing to do. The thing about a living sacrifice is that we get up and crawl off the altar. That living sacrifice, that dying daily, is our challenge. I wonder if we can really say, "For me to live is Christ," and if you can, then you can say, "To die is gain." I wonder if Appalachian Bible College Alumni Association will have martyrs before Jesus comes again. I wonder if we will be faithful unto death and receive the crown, the Stephanos of life, the martyr's crown. I don't say that lightly, because you know people and I know people who are graduates of this college who are serving in dangerous places, who live where kidnappers love to take Americans, who live where unreached peoples really don't want them there. And we pray for them. And I trust that this morning, our prayer will be, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord." Shall we bow? Thank you for your attention to God's word, and a very sober word this morning. Jesus keeps showing up, and he stood to welcome his first martyr home. "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb?" Sometimes people ask Christians, is it worth it? And we say, it's the wrong question. The right question is he worth it? He is worthy of every sacrifice he calls us to make. And this life is short, and we will have all eternity to sing his praises.